Again, recognizing the power of your word and the sufficiency of your word to counsel, and how firm a foundation we have to find the answers to life. And so I pray that as we continue to look at how to practically apply your word, that we will again be learning, that we will use these in the future for your glory, as your church is built up, as we love one another, as we serve one another. In your name. Well, I want to skip forward in our, I think I'm going to let you read through that last section of
the last few pages of 48 to 49. I want us to turn to the back of your last handout, page 50, and I want us to start in this section here called involvement. And what we're really going to do is we're going to look at some essentials in biblical counseling, and we're going to look at some things that that are involved in counseling. Some of this stuff will be applied and maybe in more formal counseling. If you are in a practice of counseling, maybe as elders or leaders in the church, or a more formal program presented by the church, a lot of these principles also go to you as an individual, as you are counseling those who come to you, and can be useful at times where you're going to have people who are going to come to you, and you're going to want to be aware of some of this. Some of this information will seem is practical, and sometimes it will seem like data taking. You're going to be like, what on earth? That just seems weird. But there's going to be a time where you may have to take data from people, where you have to get enough information so that you can actually understand the problem. And you need to know what you're dealing with. And so the last thing that you want to be doing, for instance, is to be treating someone's anger problem and searching their soul for all their motives for anger to find out that actually they have a medical condition and they haven't revealed that to you. So there are some practical things that we want to do, just learning about taking data, interpreting data, doing different stuff. And so this is kind of that essentials in biblical counseling. These are some things that we want to, that need to, that make good counseling, and we want to be aware of them. And so one of the first thing as we come, as we see on number 7 here, is involvement. Involvement. And in counseling, and in biblical counseling, it is different really than any other kind of counseling, in the fact that you are called to be involved in the person's life. You are called to get down with them, to be with them, spend time with them, and you're really in that person's life. It's not some cold type of counseling where you sit back on your couch and you are distant and you are trying to show no emotion. It is something where you are involved with them. And this goes all the way from the top of the church to the bottom of the church. This should be something that is part of the fabric of the church, as it were. It should be the part of the fabric of the leadership, the fabric of your pastor, is to be involved in people's lives, counseling them, being with them, helping them along. Now we'll put some balances on this a little bit later on, but the idea here is, if we look at Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "Therefore be on alert." No, that's the wrong verse. Oh, yes, it is. "Therefore, be alert, remembering that the night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." And so here's the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist, the man who is really spreading the gospel, and yet as he stops, he spends time with those at Ephesus, admonishing each one with tears. And Paul is so involved in the life of his people that he is admonishing them. He loves them so much. He's so involved with their struggles that he himself has tears. He's not a man who's far off. And we often get this mistake that Paul is this, well, we would classify him as a type A little Jewish man is what we would, right? He's this student who's studied, he's strong, we think he's never afraid, we think he's far off, he's strict, and yet Paul was far from that. He was a man who poured his life into the people that he ministered to, and that he was with them all the time. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 29 again, who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so here is Paul. He has his hand on the pulse of the people. He is again weak with them when they are weak. He is in essence able to relate to them. He relates to their concerns and what they're going through. He says in Galatians 4:9, again, I labor. He works with them. He is around them till Christ has formed in them. He talks about a spirit of gentleness in Galatians 6:1. Philippians 2, he talks about a genuine concern for them. That is there three times. He is continually striving and laboring for them, according to Colossians. And he uses this term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as a nursing mother tenderly cares. This is how he cared for his people. And so when we talk about counseling, when we talk about ministry, this is an aspect of the ministry that goes on. And so we can't just dispense the word to people from the front. We can't just give the 30,000 feet over the top, but we are going to have to be able to actually get into people's lives and get to know them well enough that we are able to give the word of God and that their concerns become our concerns. And this is certainly the pattern that we see in Scripture from Paul as he got into people's lives and was involved. The definition of involvement is building a relationship with the disciple, disciplee, whereby the discipler puts himself in a position to help. And so one of the things that we want to do that as we counsel people is that we are actually counseling people as a friend. In other words, we need to be going in to the idea as we counsel with someone with the idea that we are seeing them as a friend, and we could almost really say that we are looking at them with the eyes of someone who we intend to have a friendship for life with. And that's really the attitude that we start with as we go in to counsel someone. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Better is a neighbor who is nearer than a brother far away. And so the idea here is that it is within that context of friendship that we can actually get in with people, and we can now deal with their problems, we can deal with their sin, we can admonish them. And at that point, when they understand that we care and that we are their friend, they will take a lot of criticism, they will take a lot of admonishing from you because they recognize that you care. And so we want to make sure that we are doing that, and that we are like Christ to them. We are helping them and ministering to them to be like Christ. And the reality is that as we deal with people in their struggles, we should be able to identify with them. We still have a flesh. We still have that pull of the flesh. And so we should understand the struggles of people. And so we are therefore trying to get in with them so that we can help them become Christ-like. Now, a caveat here. This is why in most cases, we do not counsel the opposite sex, because there's an intimacy that has come from friendship. There's a spiritual intimacy that comes, and there's a danger there. Now, that does the Bible actually does not say you cannot counsel the member of the opposite sex. So we don't want to go beyond Scripture, but we have clear warnings of godly men who will tell you, and pastors who have fallen, or counselors who have fallen because they have gotten into this kind of relationship. And so on that, then we certainly will count, like, males can counsel females, but we certainly would like a woman to have her husband with her, et cetera, where there are safeguards within that relationship. And so we understand that in counseling that there is a empathy that's given, there's sympathy that's given. And in many ways, if you understand that the counselor's there to listen, he's there to help, there's definitely that ability for that to flower off, because you're normally, if you're going to counseling, and oftentimes if you're in marriage counseling or whatever that is, there's problems in that relationship, and now you've gone to the counselor, and the counselor is listening. He's helpful, and he's polite, and he's kind, right? And so we need to be careful in that. And so this is where we hope as a church to raise up women to counsel women, and to have men to counsel men. So and so, like we said, important elements of involvement. We want to recognize that the disciple may never have had such a relationship before. And so as someone comes into the church, for instance, they may have never had an elder or a pastor or anyone within a church who is willing to sit down with them, to open the word with them, to be concerned with them. And so it may be something that they really are not ready for, or something that they have never experienced. And so we need to recognize that as people come in, that there are many places where you have problems, you are pushed to the back. You know, you're put on the list, and you're put on the edge. And yet we're called to get involved, to care for people both physically and spiritually. Like I said, the disciple may have never experienced true concern. And so it is something that, again, that is may take some time for them to loosen up, that they will be ready to respond. Your hope may be all that the saints, the disciples, hope at first. Now, one of the things we realize that as someone comes to us, that their hope is not to be in us. That we are to point them to Christ and to put their trust and their hope in Him. But people may come in to you, and they may come to you for counsel, and the only hope that they actually have is the hope that you have. And so when people come in, you want to make sure that you are careful that you convey hope. Because people will come in, and they will be looking at you, and they will be reading you, and they will see, they will be almost measuring you. And if you're kind of like, well, I think maybe we can help you, or I'm not sure, or if you're gasping at their problems, right? You're gonna take that hope from them, and so they will come and they will say, you know what, I don't believe you. I've been to so many counselors, or I've been struggling with this for so long. I really don't believe you, but I see you believe it, so I'm willing to give it a shot. And so we want to make sure that we are giving them that hope, and that we eventually demonstrate to them that we have hope, not because we can do it, not because we've got, you know, some special power, but because we have hope in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so we want to make sure that as they see our hope, eventually they will turn their hope to the place that we are placing our hope in, and that is the power of God. So again, we want to make sure that we give them that hope, and we certainly have that. How involvement is established, it sounds funny, but it's just simple. You need to be available, okay? You need to be available. And you need to be able to be gotten to, and you need to be giving the impression that you have time. And so I'll say this here as your pastor. I always have time for you. I am never too busy. If you need to pick up the phone, if you need me to come over, if you need advice, whatever, I'm always available. And so that is something that life is busy. Life is always busy. All right? So there is, it's just busy, right? And so there are some times where the Lord will say, you're going to get 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 8, 10 hours less study on your sermon than you would like, but I will sustain you. Now, that's not a good practice week after week, but there are times where there are emergencies, there are times where we can go without sleep, and there are times where there is emergency care. And so we want to make sure that you feel like there is availability. And so I people often say, well, I don't want to bother you, you're too busy. Not too busy, right? So now we'll balance this later, but we do want that out there, because they never want an emergency to go by and a time of real need because you think that too busy. We're not. Okay, we will make time. And then keep balance. Galatians 6:2 and 6:5. And here again here's this balance. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, therefore fulfill the law of Christ. And then he says in 6:5, for each one will bear his own burden. So which one is it? Both, right? It's both. And so we have a responsibility to carry some of our own weight, but we also have the responsibility to one another. And so I would say this, as one of the things that we need to recognize is that we all have responsibilities. We all have things that are required of us. And so we cannot allow the things that are required of us to fall off in order to carry other people's burdens, right? You don't phone your boss and say, you know what, I'd love to come in today, but Bobby's depressed and I've got to go talk with him today, right? You have a job, right? Now, it's different. If Bobby's on the ledge, maybe you need to stay home, right? But if Bobby's depressed, right? So we need balance in that. So we have our tasks that we need to do. And one thing that I would say as your pastor is this, I set priorities of ministry so that those things are done. In other words, there are certain things that God has called a pastor to do, right? He's called you to preach the word, right? In season, out of season. To Ephesians talks about preparing you guys for ministry. Not for me to do ministry, but to raise you up to do ministry. So those are priorities of ministry. So obviously Sunday morning is a non-negotiable. The teaching that we do around here, ultimately we will be doing training of men, a priority that needs to be done by the pastor, raising up leadership, raising up men. So those are the priorities of your pastor, and those priorities should never change. So it doesn't matter if the church is 10,000 people or 10, his priority should start with the teaching of the word and the training of men. After that framework, then whatever we can fit in for the rest of the time, then our time is flexible. So then we have time for counseling, then we have time for visitation, then we have time for other Bible studies or whatever that takes place within that schedule. And so when I talked about balance, I certainly, and this is why we need the pastor certainly cannot counsel every one of you one-on-one every week and still have time to do what the priorities of his ministry. So part of that is that you're going to have to pick and choose what is the most necessary thing to do. And so, for instance, in ministry, if you have an unbeliever in your church, a struggling believer, and a faithful believer, where do you spend your time? A faithful, strong, growing believer. Where do you spend your time? You've got time for one person. Struggling? Non-believer? Okay. Okay, it's counterintuitive, but as a pastor, you're going to try to train up people to do ministry with you. This guy is faithful and going. This guy's an unbeliever. We don't know if God's called him or not, right? And we've got a struggling believer. We don't know where he's going. But we have someone here who is faithful, a faithful man, right? Timothy said, teach faithful men to teach faithful men to teach faithful men. So you spend your time with him, and now you have two of you doing ministry instead of one, right? So there's a priority, too, of how we spread those resources and how we do, right? And this understanding the enormity of trying to disciple everyone, then we are looking then to spread that out so that we have a army of people doing this, not just the pastor, or if we have an elder board or whoever that is, but that it is equipped through the church so that we have godly women who can teach women, who can counsel women, that we have men to do the same, right? And so that's why when I talk about balance, there still has to be a balance where you can't fall off the apple cart and forget your priorities. The priorities is preach and teach the word, and then around that, as your schedule allows, then you can do that. And you're going to also understand, to some degree, there are always going to be things that are missed. That's just the way it is, unless the whole church is functioning like crazy, right? But there are just going to be things, just like that example of the three. If I have time for one person and there's three needs, there's a choice and a priority that is necessary to make, because one person can't do it all. And so we ultimately are going to spread it out. And at some point, you're hoping that everyone is functioning on that level as we grow. So, all right.
Can I share it? What that connected with for me was just being in your household and your servanthood there first. It's like if your husband's down, and the kids are a mess, if you work on your lifting up your husband, or your husband works on lifting you up, then it's two of you going out and serving the kids, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely, and that's what we hope to do, right? That's why I said my goal when I came in here was for me to walk off in a snowstorm and nobody knows that I'm gone, right? Because that's just the next man up, and we have some of you are looking a little too happy with that. So
it's your daughter's
office. Yeah, she lit up like a Christmas tree there. So. But right, because you're hoping that by the time you're done, that there is enough men raised up and enough leadership and enough maturity through the church that, you know, your hopefully able to leave the church and the church's direction and its doctrine and everything just keeps marching forward because everyone is trained up and convinced of it.
Is there a place you have to be careful not to put yourself and your own needs before others?
Yeah, definitely.
As part of the balance, knowing what to do.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes,
I was
absolutely.
Thinking when I was pastoring the church and Saturday evening at 9 o'clock, I got a call and somebody said so-and-so's son, car fell on him. He's in the hospital in Toronto.
Yeah.
So what do I do? Go to bed, sleep? Because I got to preach on Sunday.
Yeah.
And so you have to, okay, what's vital and important here?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and there's calls like that. There's going to be times where things are going to happen and there's going to have to be you're going to lose sleep. There's going to be times where you're going to phone people and say, do you want me to come out? And they're going to say, no way, stay where you're at. Like when I was on vacation this last time, right? Where your people are just going to say, no, we can be taken care of without you. Stay, finish up what you're doing, right? Stay in Florida.
Yeah.
Oh, did I say?
Yeah. You see, what happened in that situation,
yeah.
I was at the hospital in Toronto and got back home at 6 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah.
I had to preach.
Yeah.
So I took a shower, changed my clothes in the church.
Yep.
And God gives you the grace to do that.
He does, yeah. Yeah, there, and this is why it's so vital for us to be waking up with a servant's attitude every day.
Yeah.
Because there are just going to be times where we have to put others in front, and that means lack of sleep and uncomfortableness, but we have to do it. Okay. Second of all, involvement is established by showing compassion. This is absolutely vital for making people connect with you and to be involved in their lives. And really, when we talk about involvement, showing compassion, we need to imagine life as they see life. In other words, it doesn't mean we agree with their point of view. We might not even agree with their assessment of circumstances. But we want to be able to, when the people come to us, we want to see life from their shoes. And so we want to imagine when they come to us, and I mean, you never know what people have been through, right? So you have there was an example, someone was saying of a woman who comes in for counseling, right? And she's divorced. She's got three daughters. One daughter is pregnant. She's been through shock therapy and several other therapies, right? She's struggling to make it, and she comes in for counseling, right? Well, you want to sit down and you want to have compassion for that woman, and you want to see how she sees life. You know, you want to be able to give her some compassion and to look and say, "Man alive." Imagine myself in that position where I had been through this. How would I be feeling? How would I see the world? How would I be coping? And so these are the things that help when people come to us instead of us just, you know, like, oh, well, that's nice, right? I was just about killed last night. Well, that's nice. You weren't, so buck up, right? So and we see this exemplified in Christ's life. He often had compassion for Jerusalem, compassion for the people. He looked at the people and he saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, it says in Matthew chapter 9. So he was compassionate. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Lazarus. He was not a man that was far off. And compassion is one of those things that will influence how people receive your instruction. If you are stonewalling, if you are stone-faced, and if you are insensitive, people simply aren't going to share with you. And when they do, and you give them instructions, they're not ready to receive it. They're like, you don't, even if the instruction is good, they're just going to have a tendency to just push it away because it is seen to come from someone who has no skin in the game. You don't care about it. So it's easy for you to dispense that, but you obviously don't care, and you don't even care how much it would hurt to follow your instructions. So why should I accept it? And so we want to make sure that as people come in, that we are demonstrating to them that we care. And that may even be as far as you may have to change the way your face looks. Now, I'm not talking about surgery here, right? But some of us just don't look compassionate, right? Some of us look angry when we're happy. And so we may actually have to be aware of that and so that we can demonstrate that to people. So how do I get compassion? Well, I think we can again look at Christ and his example. We can study him and his care for people, for his disciples, for those who were sick, those who were spiritually lost. I think we can pray that God will give us compassion, that we continue to ask him to give us that. And then thirdly, we can seek ways to serve others. I think serving others, oftentimes it's in serving others that we see the needs of others, and it will actually fan your compassion, because there are oftentimes we walk around and we're kind of speaking for myself here. Well, you're in your own little bubble, right? And you're not in pain. Your life is good. Everything is going according to plan, and you simply don't recognize the signs around you. But as you start to serve and you start to help people upstairs, or talk with people and you hear their pain, all of a sudden that compassion of your heart is opened up, because now you actually see it, right? And there's something about helping others that builds compassion, where you just start to empathize with them. And then I mentioned this already, but ask someone if your appearance is compassionless, right? Because we some people just look, what's the word, austere? They just don't look friendly, they don't look happy. And so we want to, if that's the case with our face, then we need to find ways to demonstrate, right? So, where you are warm and welcoming, and so we want to remember to be making sure that we are not putting people off just simply because we are straight-faced or worse. All right, another way to gain involvement is to take the disciples seriously. Don't minimize the problem, but maximize Christ's sufficiency. And one of the things that you really don't want to do is for someone to come in and to give you their problem, and you go, oh, that's no big deal. I've got the answer for that, right? If you come off like that, right, that person has tossed and turned all night. They've been concerned. Maybe it's been on their plate for weeks and months. And you just say, no big deal. What's the big deal? We can fix that, right? And so you're really minimizing all the trauma that they've come through. And they're coming to you, and they're wanting to open up and to show you their agony, and you treat it lightly. You want to make sure that you don't gasp at their problem, right? Guy comes into your office and he's on his sixth marriage, and you don't go like, oh, six marriages? Whoa, you've got troubles. I don't know. I don't know if we, with the time we've got, I don't know if we'll get her done, right? This was your first marriage, maybe, but this is your sixth. Like we're got some right? It, so we want to be careful. Dr. Scott tells the story of a guy came into his office, and he was a newly saved Christian, and he said he had gone out and he'd gotten drunk with his friends. And so he came into his office and he said to them, he said, I'm just really struggling. Because he says the Bible tells us on one hand not to be drunk, right? Be drunk not with wine. But he says it also says eat, drink, and be merry. So he says, I don't know. And like, of course, his first response inside was, somebody put him up to this. Somebody put him up to this, right? They're pulling my leg. But he said, I had to take him seriously. So I said to him, oh, well, have you looked at the context of that? So as they went to Ephesians and they looked at it, and he says, well, yeah, no, okay, be not drunk with wine. That's right. You've got that one right. So he took him to the other one, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, right? And then he started, and he says, read that. And he says, the person who does this is a what? A fool. And the guy looks, and he goes, I've been a fool, right? I've been a fool, right? But here's a guy who just didn't know. He just didn't know Scripture. He was a new believer, and he was struggling with this problem. And if he had just laughed at him, you know, he might have lost him. But here's you must take their problem seriously. And never underestimate, like I said, don't underestimate what people do know or what you think they should know. Because we all have holes in what we know. We all have misunderstanding somewhere. And so when people come in, we want to make sure that we don't minimize that problem. That we take it as serious as they do, but then we also want to emphasize and maximize Christ's sufficiency. Colossians 3:11 says, but Christ is all in all. And 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine powers grant us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we want to make sure that we understand that our the sufficiency is in Christ, that it's in his power. And so as big as that problem is in their life, Christ is way bigger, right? He's infinitely bigger, and so that problem can be dealt with. Second of all, be persuasive but not manipulative. If you manipulate someone in your counseling, you will alienate them and they will pull away. There's a fine line between being persuasive and being manipulative. So we want to be careful that we, in counseling, that we are not drawing artificial man-made lines and pushing people to those lines against their will. Counseling is, by very nature, we are calling people to follow Jesus Christ. We're calling them to be Christ-like. And so you can't force anybody to be Christ-like. But you hope to be persuasive as you present the Word of God, as you present what the Lord has laid out for us to give them, that they will voluntarily go. And so we want to make sure that we are persuasive as we speak. And so they should see the sincerity in our eye. They can hear the earnestness in our voice, see it in our demeanor. So we can be persuasive. Showing our convictions as we give the truth, as we speak with them, as we call them to be obedient. So we want to be persuasive. We just don't want to manipulate them. You know, if you don't do this, God's going to strike you dead, right? That's manipulation, right? We don't know that. And so we want to make sure that we're not pushing them and guilting them and doing that. We want people to move forward in obedience to the Word of God and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to make sure that we don't become the Holy Spirit, right? We don't want to become those where we are doing the Holy Spirit's work. Our job is to give the word, to set it before them, and let the Holy Spirit convict them. And so we need to be patient with people. I think if we all look back at where we've come from and the different things that we've learned, it takes time, right? And so we want to make sure that we are patient with people. Next, we want to express confidence in the disciples' ability to change and obey Scripture. Now, I just want you to understand, we're using the word disciple here, so we're assuming that this person is a believer, right? All the way through here, we've been talking about the disciple. So we want to, again, encourage them that they can do what the Lord has laid out for them in Scripture, that God has given them the Holy Spirit. He's given them all the resources, like 2 Peter tells us, that they have the ability to actually overcome their problem. That God has given them all the power, that they, with the Holy Spirit, has given them His Word to instruct them, and that they have the ability to change because the Holy Spirit will change them. Now, they're not changing themselves, but as they submit to the Holy Spirit, He can change them and give them the power to obey. Now, you'll hear them say, I can't, okay? I can't. Oftentimes, what that means is it's hard, right? It's hard. I don't think I can do it, and it's hard. And so we need to be sometimes a cheerleader for them and say, actually, you know what? The Bible promises you that if you will do things God's way, and if you'll be obedient to follow Him, that you will be able to overcome this sin. You will able to be changed into what God wants you to be. And so we want to make sure that we can encourage them to do that. Paul did that in 2 Corinthians 7:16. I rejoice that in everything I have what? Confidence in you, right? Now, Paul wasn't confident in them because of their ability, but he understood that they were believers, had the Holy Spirit, and that they could be obedient. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so it is the hope of change is because he is working in you. Another thing to foster involvement is to receive the disciples' disagreement without being defensive. Now you can almost guarantee if someone comes into your office or comes to you who's a bit struggling, that you will present the Word of God to them and they will say to you, that's your interpretation of Scripture. And they will defend their what they have done, they will defend how they feel, they will defend themselves, they will throw up a defense, and they will think that what they are doing is legitimate. Right? And you'll tend to hear the I fell, but I was pushed. Or if you were in my situation, you'd do the same. And so you present the Word of God, and they'll say, that's your interpretation of Scripture. Aren't there a lot of interpretations of Scripture? Aren't there different takes on that? And your answer to that is, yes, there are. In a sinful world, there are lots of interpretations of Scripture. But there's only one true interpretation. And if we use proper hermeneutics, and if you allow me to show you from Scripture, I will show you what the Word of God says. And we will look at it in its context, and we will explain it to you. Now, they'll say to you, well, I reject that. I think that it means this. That's a good opportunity for you to say to them, can you show me through the context and through the good hermeneutics how you came up with that, right? And so allow them to argue with the Word of God themselves. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. And when you are facing opposition and people are not wanting to hear what you have to say, I would really encourage you to open the Word of God. Let them read it. There's something about, I say to you, you know, you shall not steal, and people are like, right? You put the Word of God in front of them, they read them, thou shalt not steal, and they're like, right? It's hard to argue with the Word of God. And so give them the Word. And so, again, you have to not be defensive. In fact, you should expect that as you deal with people and as you counsel, that people are going to have different influences in their life. They're going to have been taught different things. And so there's nothing wrong with getting a little bit of pushback. Expect it. And if you're gracious and you're doing all of the things that we've talked about before and you demonstrate the truth of the Word of God, if they have the Holy Spirit and they're a believer, right, they will respond to the truth of the Word of God. And it might not be right away. Again, I preach patience because you've believed something for 30 years. Some little whippersnapper who whips out the Word of God and shows you something that you're not necessarily going to snap to, right? It takes time. It takes time to be willing to submit to it. It takes time to have your thinking re-changed. And so be patient. If you get uptight as soon as someone disagrees with you, then you're going to lose them, right? Your counseling is really going to have shut down, because as soon as they sense that you're angry or you're upset or you're defensive, they're going to feel like they can't share with you, because who knows when they're going to attack, right? And oftentimes people, they may actually be just looking for answers, right? They're not necessarily dug in. This is just what they've understood. And so we need to be careful that we don't overreact. The next one is adhere to principles of confidentiality. Okay? Now, there's a caveat up to the point that it is biblically allowable. Now, this is one of the great things about biblical counseling is we hope to set up counseling as we get more organized and more people in it, where that is under the umbrella of the leadership of the church, right? So, number one, having done that, that allows us to deal with what? Matthew 18, right? Church discipline. And this is kind of the backbone or the impetus for change for those who are coming to counseling, is as members of the church, as they come to counseling, they always have this understanding at the end of the rainbow. If they refuse to deal with their sin, if they refuse to obey the Word of God, that they are under the authority of the church and will ultimately have to face the church discipline and maybe even be put out of the church if they refuse to deal with their sin. And so when we talk about confidentiality, then there's going to have to be, at some point, if people refuse to deal with their sin, this is going to have to go to two or three that will come back, and then eventually to the church. And so all of the details might not be known, but there's certainly going to be there's going to have to be some revelation to the church. Johnny is living in adultery, and he refuses to go back to his wife after being dealt with and talked to. So church, go get him. Call him to repentance. Right, and if Johnny still refuses, then he is set out and left for God to deal with him and set apart. So there is that sense where there is a limit, right, to confidentiality. In other words, there are things that are well come to light. Now, we're not, all the details are going to come out, but there's going to be at least some response to the two of the three, and then to the church. And even in secular world, we know that there are certain things. If you reveal that you've murdered someone, or if there's child molestation or whatever that is, that you're required by the government to report that. We are under the authority of the government. There's nothing in Scripture that says that we have to keep that confidentiality. And so we must report those sort of things to the government. Now you can say, I don't understand. There doesn't seem to be a lot of confidentiality here. Well, we do with confidentiality again. We need not to be discussing the details of this and gossiping with what we hear, okay? So there may be times where we're dealing with something and we need to go to someone for advice, where we have those who are maybe more skilled at counseling, who've been doing it longer, go to a leader or whatever. Even then, we need to be very careful to give names and to give too much details, but we can give the overview and deal with that. So we just want to be really careful that we don't start spreading any of the stuff that we're getting in the counseling room, and it starts to come up. And certainly you don't want your pastor to start using those for illustrations from the pulpit, right? There was this group, that was me. So, right, so, and that does breach confidentiality. And so we again want to make sure that people understand when they come in, and you want to make sure you tell people, here's the limits of your confidentiality. You tell me you've murdered somebody, you tell me this, I have to report it. If you refuse to follow the word of God, eventually that's going to go to 2 to 3, and then it's going to go to the church. And so you want to respect that, right? You can do something like, if you're doing marriage counseling and there's older children in the home, you might ask them, okay, we've been working together. Can we ask your children if there's any substantive change in this home, right? And the people may say yes, then you're free to go do that, right? But if they say no, then you need to respect that and just work with them until either there's clear change or they say yes, maybe they'll be more comfortable later on. So, but we do want to respect that, and we want to make sure that we're not spreading it, right? We don't have to.
You mean you can't say, hey, you know what Joe told me?
Yeah, you know what Joe told me? Can you believe that? So. And so we need to be very, very careful on when we take information from people, that we're not leaking that, and be careful who you confide in, so that you're not, you know, you might only confide in one, but they might confide in 20, so be careful, right? So we want to be careful with that. Next one here is to be honest. You want to be involved with someone, you have to be honest with them. Sounds strange, eh? But you have to be honest. Be honest about your credentials and your academic qualifications, okay? So when someone comes into you, you need to be honest about who you are. You're not a therapist, not a psychologist, psychotherapist, psychoanalysis. You're none of those things, right? So you don't present yourself that way. You have to present yourself as someone who is going to give them the Word of God, who's not going to give them man's ideas or some psychobabble, but you intend to give them from the Word of God, and that is where you will draw it from. And so you're going to give them counsel, and it will be really deeper counsel than anything that they would have gotten from anyone else, because this is the true Word of God that you're using, and it is the infallible Word of God, and it has the answers to life and godliness. God is the one who created you. He knows you intimately, and therefore you will get to the root of those problems. So you want to communicate that you are a servant of Christ, and that is who you are serving, and that is what you are doing. Be honest about your own problems and sin, but be wise in sharing. In other words, you don't have to present yourself as the perfect one. You can admit there are times it is helpful where you will discuss with people that you have struggled in an area, and that you are, they recognize that you have gone through that and maybe are able to help them. On the other hand, be careful how much you share, because it's invariably you will share, if you share too much of your sin, you don't want to glorify that sin, and how often people will remember all the details of what you did wrong, but will not remember the advice or how you got out of it or the advice you give to them, right? And so we want to be careful that we don't end up distracting them and actually just feeding maybe their own sin by giving them a taste of ours. And so we don't want to be dishonest by withholding the fact that we're not perfect, but we want to be careful that as we use our own lives, that we do not distract them and cause them to be distracted more by our sin than by the solutions that Christ promises. About your values and convictions and standards, you want to be honest with that. That they are coming from the Word of God, that you are using the Word of God, and that is where you get them. They're not yours. They're not the culture's. They're not some truths that you've discovered as you've gone through your life, but that they are from God. 1 Thessalonians 2:1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So realize that our own lives and interpretations of Scripture can be wrong. And ultimately, God is the final judge. He is the one who tests the hearts, and He is the one who says what is right and what is wrong. And so we are there to serve and to obey Christ. And then number 4, about your agenda, your goals, and your methods. So we want to make sure that we understand that people understand what our agenda is, what our goals are, and our methods. We want to make sure that we're honest up front. Dr. Street talks of a young man that came into his office, and he was married and he had a young child, and his wife, one day he came home and she had up and left. And he came into Dr. Street's office and he says, I need you to help me get my wife back. And Dr. Street said, I can't do that. He says, what? What do you mean you can't? I can't help you get your wife back. What, you're telling me that God doesn't want me to have your wife back? He says, I don't know. He says, but I can't help you get your wife back. Well, he says, well, what can you do for me then? He says, well, I'm glad you asked. He says, I can help you be the godly husband and man that you need to be and father, but he says, I can't help you get your wife back. And so he said, he stopped and he looked at him and he said, I think that's what I need. So he started to go into counseling, and 3 weeks later he was at home. He had food on the stove cooking. He was doing his homework. The house was clean. His wife came home. She came actually to get her some more clothes. She looked around and she said, wow, I should have left you sooner. Right? But there he was. The house was clean. Supper's doing his homework. But he said he was in counseling long enough to realize what his reply should be. And he turned to her and he said, I didn't do this to get you back. I did this because this is what God requires of me, to be a godly man. And so she was so impressed that she went that night, came back, brought her stuff, moved back in. She started through the process of counseling and going to counseling with him, got saved. And now they are, again, have several more children, are serving the Lord together. And so the agenda was right up front. Your job is not to get people out of their troubles. You are not to get them out of their problems, right? And in fact, in many cases, you simply can't. If they're married to an unbeliever, if they are in a bad job, you can't change that, right? whatever's happened to them in the past, you can't undo. But your job is to make them Christ-like and to be obedient where they're at. And so you just want to be right up front, right? And this is why we're moving this way. We're giving you the Word of God. We're going to call you to obedience. You're going to serve Christ. And so you want that agenda right up front so that people aren't, you know, because you're going to have people that come in and they're going to say, you need to fix this situation. And you're going to have to say to them, I can't fix that. But what I can help you do is to be Christ-like in that situation. And so we just want to be really clear up front why we're doing it, what our goal is, and the methods that we will use in order to achieve that. Then we need to model the fruits of the Spirit. These are really the qualities that build good relationships. And so we are going to have to have those being produced in our own life in order for us to give them away, right? And so, like it says here, you can't give away something that you don't have. And so our job is to model that in front of them, right? They should come and they should see us as we those are being produced in our life so that they can, again, see what they are. It says here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So there's 9 characteristics there in pairs of 3. And he just says, this is what should be coming from you. And if they're going to see how a believer is going to behave and to see that it can be done, they should see it from you as a counselor. You should see gentleness and self-control, right? These things, the joy that you have, the patience as you deal with them, the kindness, right? The goodness, all of those things should be evident as you teach and so as you counsel. And so you want to demonstrate that, in essence, as you are calling them to be Christ-like, as you're calling them to show the fruits of the Spirit, that as they look at it, they say, there's a living example before me. It's achievable, right? If he's flesh and blood like I am, if he's a believer like I am, if I have the Holy Spirit like him, then it is possible, right? You're going to have a husband come in and say, well, you know, gentleness, you know, that's just not me, right? Well, Christ was gentle, right? That's a fruit of the Spirit. And so you can say, actually, I know you think you're male and you can't be gentle. Look at the counselor, right? He demonstrates a gentleness, right? Then I can too, right? And so we want to model that for those people that come in. We need to communicate clearly, okay? As we deal with people, first of all, we want to do it with good content. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. And so as we speak, of course, we want to speak the truth. We want to speak the word of God to them with the right motivation. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that they will have grace to those who hear it. So we want to make sure that we are edifying the person that we deal with. As we speak with them, not only do we want to give them truth, right, but we want to use the truth to edify. We're not there to put out truth that ultimately tears people down. We need to be careful. And so we want to use the truth in a way that is winsome, in a way that is helpful, and not a way that ends up shredding people and they leave your office, you know, looking for Band-Aids. So we want to be careful. And that part of that is at the right time, right? There's going to be a time to speak. There's going to be a time where you're going to sense, you know what, they're beat up right now. This is not the time for this to take place. And so you need to be sensitive to that. And how delightful is a timely word, right? And so we want to make sure that we encourage when we need to, that we are careful when we give that. We don't want to go forward like a bull in a china shop and run people over. In the right manner, Proverbs says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And so we want to make sure that we are, presenting it in a manner that is winsome, that it is not going to hurt that person. Because we can, you know, we talk about admonishing, right? But we also need to lift up the weak, and we want to make sure that we're not admonishing the weak and destroying them because we're jumping on them. But we need to do it in a manner with what is taking place. It says in the right location, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. And so that's sort of that same idea, to speak the truth, speak it in a winsome way. And not to hurt people. Next, it says, listen well. Listening well will help people engage with you. We need to make sure that as we listen to people, that that they know we're engaged, right? If you're forever writing on a pad, or if you're staring off into space, or on your cell phone, or your tablet, or looking at the TV over their shoulder, shut it off. You need to be a good listener. You need to be willing to be a good listener, because you can't. First of all, if you don't listen properly, you're not. Not only will they not share with you, but you're going to miss the problem. And it's easy to get half the information and then give an answer. And the Bible tells us that we're a fool if we do that. And so we don't want to be a fool.
Do you think it's always good to repeat back to them what they've been telling you, so they know you understand what they're saying?
I think it's good to clarify. I do. I think this is what I'm hearing from you, so that they're, and then they say no. I sense that you're angry with your father. No. Right? So I'm getting, yeah. And they might do that, right? And so you want to make sure, is this what you're saying to me? Is this what I'm hearing, right? So that's good. And that's part of listening, is to listen to the pattern. But when you listen, there are going to be times where you're going to pick up, it's not what they're saying, right? It could be they get a certain look, or they move a certain way every time they say a name. It could be anything like that, where you just they're not saying anything, but they really are. And so you wanna be carefully listening to pick that up. As you work with them, be solution orientated. In other words, When you're listening and you're dealing with them, you're not just wanting to hand out abstract theological truth. You want to help the counselee see the truth so that it can be implemented in practical ways in their lives. And so you want to be thinking, okay, here's the problem, here's the truth of God's word. How do we practically apply it to this situation to move them closer to solving the problem and helping them change? And so there's an active listening, as it were, where you are thinking, okay, here's the truth, here's the problem, how do I see it relating to helping them? Because we want to be very practical in helping people apply the Word of God to their lives. And for many people who will come, they have never ever really done that in any meaningful way. And especially you get sheep coming in and the Word of God's applied and they see how it works, and people will be all in right? They will be all into the process because they understand, wow, the Word of God speaks. I'd had no idea addressed my problem, right? I didn't even know what my problem was, and now it's here, and it's in black and white, and so it's exciting. And then lastly, as you get involved with your disciple, pray with and for your disciple. And so as you deal with them, you want to make sure that as you start, you want to pray with them. You want to show your dependence on God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that it's not you. You want to pray. You may have to pray as you deal with issues if you're together for a period of time where you are, you might have to pray for them partway through, where you are, there might be a breakthrough where you just need to stop and to pray, or you're struggling and you recognize there's a spiritual battle, you need to stop and you need to pray and to ask God to help and to work. Pray at the end of it so that you're wrapping up that session and giving it to them. And so you want to really teach them a dependence upon God. That they recognize that the power to change is coming from God, and that it is only through His grace, that you're not the answer man, but you are, or answer woman, but you are dependent upon God and His grace. So you want to model the dependence of the whole counseling and on God. And then you want to pray for that disciple between sessions and between time, where you continually bring him before the Lord, where you continually are thinking of them. I mean, not 24/7, but in that time when you pray for them, pray before your sessions, before they get there, so that you are bathing them in prayer, because this is a spiritual battle that we're dealing with. We're dealing with becoming Christ-like. Satan does not like that. And we want to, one of the things that will help you to be compassionate, one of the things that will help you to be informed at your sessions, as you continually pray for them, they're on your mind, their problems are on your mind, and oftentimes many of the things that you will counsel them will be coming to you as you pray for them, and you think, oh, there's this verse that could help, or this idea, or I'm wondering even you'll have an insight maybe into something that they've said, and it will come to you as you pray for them, as you're on your mind. And then when they come, right, you're not going like, okay, pal, now what was your problem again, right? So you want to, right, you want to be involved with them, right? Where you have a personal concern with them, and they are not just someone walking cold off the street that's on a piece of paper, but they're someone that you've invested in as well, right? And so all that gives you involvement with the person you're counseling. And so if we will keep those principles in mind, it will be helpful as people come to us for counsel. And regardless if you are a pastor, an elder, a deacon, if you have a formalized counseling process or not, when people come to you, if we will incorporate these things with people as they come, we will just simply be more effective at helping people, and we will be able to help them become more Christ-like. We can point them the way, right? We know that it is the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God that we'll do that, but we will be faithful and to be doing our best to present the truth to them in a winsome and compassionate way that lets them know that we care for them, right? And if we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ here, so these people we're going to be with through eternity, there should be that love and connection through Jesus Christ, and so we want to demonstrate the love that Christ said that we have for one another, right? That they shall know us by what? By our love. And so we need to be loving one another, caring for one another, And that is part of being able to be in people's lives enough to know their problems and to care for them and then to point them to Christ and to help through that process of sanctification with one another and to grow together. And you will find that when this happens and you make these, as it were, these friendships for lives and you invest in one another, it's not long, and then pretty soon you'll be, you think you're the counselor, and then all of a sudden that you'll be walking in, they go, hey, look down. Yeah, well, you know, I'm a little busy. Well, talk to me. And the next thing you know, they're counseling you and they're encouraging you and they're lifting you up. And that's the body, right? We help one another. And so the scales get turned. The next thing you know, you're the one who's getting the encouragement and the counseling and the uplifting. And that's the body of Christ, right? Any questions? Oh, I see that hand.
You were saying this, how this applies to another believer, but what if you are friends with someone who is not a believer but seems to be encouraged by the way that you are and you glorify God, but they're not really?
Well, all counseling is pre-counseling until someone's a believer, right? And so your goal is to give them the gospel. And one of the things we want to be careful not to do is to try to give people, make them happy in their sin. And we can encourage people to live by biblical principles, and their life will be better and all of that. But ultimately, we don't want to make the sinner so comfortable that he doesn't need God. And so we just want to keep going back to the gospel, back to the gospel. You know what? I appreciate that they may look at you and say you're happy, or you know I'm miserable, you know I don't know whatever, and you need to just keep pointing them back. Well, I know your marriage is falling apart, but here's your biggest problem: you're under the wrath of God, and you're in trouble. And so we want to just keep going back to the gospel, and really. Biblical counseling will not work with an unbeliever because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so we want to just back to the gospel. Here's your biggest need. I know you're dissatisfied and you think your nose is too big, but your biggest problem is you're under the wrath of God, right? I have this problem. Yeah, but your biggest problem is you're under the wrath of God, right? So we want to take them back to the gospel. So... Well, I was going to do something else, but we're out of time. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the principles of your word. We thank you for the example of men who have gone before in your word, those who have shown us the faith. We thank you for our example in Jesus Christ, and I pray that we would be those who would follow in his steps, and that we would be involved in one another, that we would care for one another, and that we would again, encourage each other to Christ-likeness, and that we would be able to be presented mature before you when you come. And so we pray that again that you'll be glorified through us as we continue to grow into Christ-likeness. In your name, amen.